Through this summer, we are walking through sayings of Jesus, starting somewhere in chapter 10. We're just reading everything. It's an old pattern of the early reformers. They had a Latin name for it, and it basically means continuous reading, giving the church a chance really to hear all that is in the scriptures week by week. And so we come to a handful of sayings of Jesus, a further handful. And hearing this, well, let's face it, Jesus, you're no Joel Osteen. When crowds come to you, you don't say nice things. You don't send them home with warm thought muffins. You can't hold a cake, Billy Graham or Al Sharpton. You don't like crowds. You can't raise money. All you can raise from the rich is wrath. Here's Jesus on Twitter. You clean the outside of the cup, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also 138 characters? 12 followers. Jesus just doesn't jump for big. Big numbers, big influence, big money do not light his fire. The only big thing Jesus accepts is big risks. And he expects those who, as he puts it, hear my word to do likewise. The return on investment, he says it is great. But it never shows up on a bottom line. From Jesus' point of view, religion's big error is the need to be big. That's the error, one of them. All that drives us to think and behave in conventional, ordinary ways that allow us to become big like society, that's one of religion's big errors. Our society dances to this old tune in an especially big way in the current issue of the Christian Century. An article on megachurches outlines the decades-long trend in which churches are growing bigger and bigger and bigger. Almost 10% of American churchgoers attend one of 1,350 churches. Out of 300,000 churches in America, 1,350 have nearly 10% of church attendance. They're big. Now, it might be satisfying and, of course, self-serving to defend our style of church against those of mega churches and their excesses, but I know we can learn a lot more if we focus on the problem that is underneath the big error. There, you will always find the assumption that religion simply works. Let me unpack that idea a little bit. The idea that religion simply works relies on the notion that our map of divine domains is true, like a subway map is true. It's just really true. And that our practices deliver the goods. Those two notions, the assumption that religion just simply works, underlie all big. And you know, you find these assumptions undergirding bigness in all human affairs, not just religion. Consider any big enterprise, say finance or social services or public education. There you will find its priests arguing also that their beliefs are laws, thank you, and that their practices deliver the goods, usually profits. Big businesses develop these practices and these certainties in order to control for certain uncertain factors that help make money flow. When they fail to correct their beliefs and practices, painful consequences follow for a time. But when the religious believe that they have cornered their market in all the law and the prophets, and when the religious fail to correct for their errors of thought and practice, the consequences, at least for the self-certain believers, are eternal. That is the warning Jesus holds up. This is why he hates big, like you might hate watching lemmings run to a cliff. His sayings from today's scripture. The first one, when an unclean spirit has left a person, it yearns to get back in. Well, what's the translation there? When a bad behavior you have finally controlled is banished, it yearns to get back in. What is the most dangerous thing you can do thinking back on such a bad behavior? Jesus says, the most dangerous thing you could do would be to believe that the priest who claims to have swept you clean and cast a spell on you that has separated you from your past. Don't believe it. Religion doesn't work like that. That is the big error. The notion that official religious ritual reality controls levers, we could say, believers. In such believers, Jesus says, seven addictions will move in where there had been but one, and that person will be far worse off than before. This is an evil generation, he goes on to say, to a big crowd. You want a sign. That is, you want evidence that you're in control. I'll give you a sign, he says. The people you most hate, people you say worship the wrong God in the wrong way, they will be standing on Judgment Day condemning you for failing to heed your God. They're the ones who will put you in the judgment. Can Joel Osteen say that? Jesus says that. He hates the big error. Now, a religious leader invites Jesus to his home for dinner, and the leader can hardly believe his eyes that Jesus does not wash his hands ritually, does not perform rituals that symbolize the spirit is ruling over the flesh, that mind is over matter. Jesus, in turn, is profoundly annoyed by religion's big error. It's full of systems and machinery that separates the sacred from the secular, the creator from the creation. He says, did not one God make inside and out? Give what is within you as alms, and you will see that everything is clean for you, acceptable to the Lord for you, everything. In fact, he says, your eye is the lamp of your body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. If not, not. In other words, you are responsible for the soundness of the way you perceive the world. There are programs out there these days that have been teaching that as if they just discovered the idea last year or 10 years ago. There it is. Your eye is the lamp of your body. You have the freedom and responsibility to interpret the world. If you are always seeing an evil world coming at you, you are responsible for that. Your eye is doing the seeing, your choice, your darkness. But become a light to the world, he says. Rereading these passages brought to mind that dream of Ivan in Brothers Karamazov. Do you know the one called The Grand Inquisitor? The date in the dream is 1500 and something. Jesus has returned to earth, but he is faring no better this time than he did the first time. Through several pages, the inquisitor defends the sentence he is about to pronounce on Jesus. He speaks to him. Jesus makes no response. The inquisitor says, among other things, You thought too highly of men. 15 centuries have passed. Look upon them. Whom have you raised up to yourself? I swear man is weaker and baser by nature than you believed him. Can they do what you did? By showing them so much respect, you ceased to feel for them, for you asked far too much of them, you who loved them more than yourself. Respecting them less, you would have asked less of them. That would have been more like love, for their burden would have been lighter. But we of the church will tell them that every sin will be paid for, if it is done without permission. The most painful secrets of their conscience they will bring to us, all of them, and we shall have an answer for all. And they will be glad to believe our answer, for it will save them from the great anxiety and terrible agony they endure in making a free decision for themselves. What I say to you will come to pass. Our dominion will be built up. Tomorrow you shall see that obedient flock who, at a sign from me, will hasten to heap up hot cinders around the pile on which I shall burn you for coming to hinder us. For if anyone has ever deserved our fires, it is you. Tomorrow I will burn you. I have spoken. Well, of course, this is a parody of religion's big error. But still, it cuts to the quick in a way I think Jesus himself would appreciate. It's so outré. Ordinary religion, with its big errors, invites us into a kind of conspiracy. A conspiracy to surrender freedom and responsibility for our thoughts and our actions. This is ordinary religion. Maybe I hope you haven't been exposed to that lately, but nevertheless, it's what's going on in ordinary religion all over the world. To surrender freedom for thoughts and actions and responsibilities in exchange for a promise to suppress worst fears with smooth talk, entertainment, magic doctrines, the whole bit, provided, of course, that believers can forget that they freely chose to believe all those things. The Grand Inquisitor was surely right in this. Jesus thought highly, very highly, of humans. He was one. He said, "You will do greater things than I." He showed great respect for humans, and he asks so much of us. Some of us, of course, concluding the theme of the sermon, want to be part of something big because it validates us. It helps us feel normal in an ambiguous world that doesn't have too many clear paths in it. And we take comfort in numbers. Didn't you ever pass up a restaurant because there wasn't anybody inside? You hear people say, 100 million people can't be wrong. But of course, that's wrong. Of course they can. Religion, is this almost trite to say it, falls under the sway of ego needs and money and power. So what else is new? It's corruptible. But the big errors that we've been talking about all share in the assumption that religion should serve me. In that article on megachurches, it was laid out plainly, the theme that in these churches, people say, they meet my needs. I get my needs met. Now, from the point of view of marketing to American public, meeting people's needs, that's pragmatic, it's efficient, it's probably financially sound. It just doesn't have anything whatsoever to do with Jesus. Nothing at all. Or his extraordinary regard for your person and your freedom. Jesus claims that you have one need above all. It is this: to become a human being. Yes, to become a human being. For Jesus has set the standard of what it is to be human. It is to unfold, to develop, to transform from animal necessity into human freedom. Getting your needs met may actually shunt you off on a railroad siding. Entertaining, perhaps, but it's not the freedom train. Jesus, he didn't hate his religion. He didn't hate any religion. He hated big. He didn't found Christianity. Christianity's big now, like it or not. But Jesus stayed with small, not big, because small is always the size of one person who intends to serve rather than to be served, to meet rather than to have needs met. Jesus asks you to be that one person. That one person not concerned whether people think you good or normal. That one person not too sure and not too worried how it is in heaven. That one person who is very sure that she is free, that he is free to take big risks, that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What's a church for? To strengthen you in Christ. In the body of Christ, to strengthen you as you take the risk to become a human being, with your own experience of God, relying not too much on what others think, your own knowledge of your own freedom and your own power to serve, with this whole community here to help you see what you see with the eye, which is the lamp of your body. That's what the church is for. That's what you're here for. For this we sing, for this we serve.